Turn to the scriptures, to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms. Coming to the last Psalm, Psalm 150. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord! Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with crashing cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord! Psalm 150 sets before us the priority of praise. The last five joyous psalms of praise form an elaborate and a comprehensive doxology to the whole of the Psalter. Each one begins with Hallelujah. The final psalm is a piece of pure praise and brings the entire Psalter to its crescendo. It is as though everything has been said, and all that remains is this responsive outburst of praise. Some churches have a designated time for praise and worship. Songs that are short and contain repetition are common. Psalm 150 is short and does repeat phrases. The exhortation praise is used 13 times. Psalm 150 has been used to approve a wide variety of expressions and participations in praise and worship. How about praising God with timbrel and dance? Verse 4. While Psalm 1 is an intentional introduction to the Psalter, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners. Psalm 150 is an appropriate conclusion, as it states the outcome of such a life formed by God's word. The final purpose is more than obedience of life. It is the praise of your heart. God's word directs to unencumbered praise of the living and true God. The expectation of the Old Testament is not finally obedience, but adoration. The Psalter leads and nourishes us to a freedom that finds its proper fulfillment in communion with God. Here's the context of Psalm 150. The last five psalms in the Psalter function as the conclusion of each of the five books of the Psalter, culminating the entire Psalter with an exaltation of praise. Psalm 146 concludes Book 1 as the praise for God's care. Psalm 147 concludes Book 2 as the praise for God's kingdom. Psalm 148 concludes Book 3 as the praise for God's promises. Psalm 149 concludes Book 4 as the praise for God's faithfulness. Psalm 150 concludes Book 5 as the praise for God's salvation. I don't expect you to remember all those things, but I want to set some of the background, some of the context of Psalm 150, the majestic way in which God has ordained His word. I want to think through this psalm, taking it piece by piece, and then coming to the first and last words. I want to look with you at the places of praise, verse 1, the passion of praise, verse 2, the practices of praise, verses 3 through 5, the participants of praise, verse 6. And I want to come back to the beginning and the end of Psalm 1 and Psalm 6, to the predominance of praise, to the word hallelujah. First one gives us the places of praise. Where are we to praise God? Psalm 1 has two phrases to anticipate, to explain how and where we praise God. There is a focused expression, praise Him in the sanctuary, and there is an exploded expression, praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him in His sanctuary. Here we're thinking of the reign of God, the sanctuary, both the holy place and His holiness. It refers to His being, the revelation of being a God who is clean and pure and separate, distinct, different. It refers to His bearing, His throne of power, His mercy seat of reconciliation. It refers to the communion of His people in worship. Praise God in His sanctuary, His reign, a focused expression. We praise God for we are called in concentrated collective worship. And this is in contrast to casual and private devotions. The Lord, who knows our weaknesses and waywardness, calls us to the appointed day of worship. Praise God in the sanctuary. From the focused expression, the next expression is an exploded expression. His realm, His mighty firmament, the vault of heaven. Here the reference is to His sovereignty under heaven over all of earth. It refers to His glory in heaven. It refers to His recognition from all creatures. Our life is to be filled with praise. Praise is to characterize our life. Verse 1, the places of praise, which is all locations. Verse 2, the passion of praise. Why are we to praise God? In verse 2, we have two more expressions. It speaks of His products and His persons. His products, what He does. Praise Him for His mighty acts, His acts of creation, making the world in 6 days and all very good. His acts of providence, sustaining and governing all things. His acts of revelation, revealing Himself in nature and in Scripture. His acts of inspiration, inspiring human authors to record exactly what would communicate the precise knowledge of God. His products of redemption and glorification. Think about what God has done in the past, about what God is doing in the present, and about what He will do. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Think about the manifestation of His gift, in the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Why are we to praise Him? For His products. And secondly, for His person, who He is, His excellent greatness. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. In His, He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. That's the fourth Westminster Shorter Catechism, which so summarizes with magnificent expressions the person of God, who He is, His excellent greatness. We usually think about what God has done, and we thank Him for that, and that is proper. But in this phrase, we're adding to it His person, not only His products, but His person. We should think of who He is and praise Him. I have two examples, one from the Old and one from the New Testament, that are in such dire circumstances. The Old Testament example of praising Him for who He is from Job. Job 13, verse 15, Job said, though He may slay me, yet will I praise Him. in the face of his own destruction, God is worthy of praise. In the New Testament, the magnificent expression is from the lips of the Son of God, recorded in Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having done this, he breathed his last. Jesus was regarding the person of God, his Father, as he laid down his life in the most extreme circumstances. He was finishing his endurance of hell. Why do we praise him? We praise him for his products and for his person. We praise him for his mighty acts, and we praise him according to his excellent greatness. Now, in verses 3 through 5, the practices of praise. When are we to praise the Lord? Now, here notice that it's not what instruments to be used for praise, but when we are to praise. Naming the musical instruments is a summary way of naming the events that were used. I want to ask four questions. Why does the psalmist direct us to the sounds of praise rather than to the words of praise? The second question is, on what occasion were these musical instruments used? And the third question is, what is the significance of musical instruments? And the fourth question is, what is the significance of dance? Why does the psalmist direct us to the sounds of praise rather than to the words of praise? We should not look at these instruments as abstract, as without any background, history, or character. We should not conclude that if we really want to worship God, we must have trumpets, and tambourines, and cymbals. The Israelites would have remembered the occasions that these instruments were used in the life of God's people. Naming the musical instruments is a summary way of naming the events in which they were played. Let me give you an example of how we might speak of an idea, but it be understood in different ways from different categories. Let's play football. Well, in America, there would be a certain size of a field and a certain shape of a ball and certain rules that would follow that, and we would all know what football is. But if you'd go to Europe and say, let's play football, the shape of the ball is different, the size of the field is different, the participants are different, and the rules are different. So the same words, the same phrase can be used, but understood in different ways. And that's why I'm saying that when the psalmist speaks of playing with cymbals and timbrels and trumpets, we say, oh, I know what that means. We ought to have a percussion band. I'm asking you to look at this more from a biblical perspective. What do these instruments do? These instruments are so richly attached to critical experiences of Israel's worship and national life that as the people read and sang the psalm, they thought their thoughts would have gone back to those events. These words are bookmarkers to previous redemptive historical actions of God. And so it is not the instruments themselves, but they are the placeholders for the events in which they were played. That brings us to the second question. On what occasions were musical instruments used? Well, there are percussion instruments, there are wind instruments, and there are string instruments in general. Percussion instruments, the timbrel, the tambourine, was played at many occasions and by certain groups of players and women, military bands, and groups of prophets. From the rare mention in connection with the temple, it appears that it was restricted to outside the temple worship, possibly because of association with Baal worship, the timbrel, tambourine. Cymbals. Cymbals had a more clearly defined place in the temple worship. It would have reminded Israel of worship in the temple. The wind instruments, the horn, the trumpet, the flute. The wind instruments. The horn makes a few sounds and is useful for giving a signal, as on a holy day when the convocation was called, or at the coronation of the king it was broadcast by blowing the horn at the designated place. The Lord's rule was trumpeted with the blowing of the horn and trumpets. Trumpets were used to signal a convocation, a gathering of any type, whether for worship or for the coronation of a king or battle. This instrument was regularly used in temple worship. The flute was a pipe rarely used in Israel's worship. It is used at festive occasions or in celebrations. The stringed instruments, the harp, the lute, they were used in temple worship. Lyre is parallel and was parallel used with the harp. It may refer to the same instrument. Some had as many as 10 strings. So these are the instruments that are used, the percussion instruments, wind instruments, and the stringed instruments. What is the significance of musical instruments? What did they do? There are three major occurrences for the musical instruments. One was the call of the assembly, whether for worship or for battle or for coronation, instruments were played. The second significance was to complement the sacrifices. These instruments were assigned to Levites. The greatest description of the use of instruments was when the Ark of the Covenant was taken up to Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 13:8. And David and all of Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. Like David, we are to praise God with all our might. Our praise of God is not to be casual or incidental, but wholehearted. Calls to assembly, complements of sacrifices. And the third major use was celebrations of blessings. Victories or festival occasions like harvest. Instruments were associated with the powerful acts and the greatness of the Lord. Not long after the destruction of the temple, musical instruments fell into disuse and was never revived. Vocal tradition and practice continued, and as such became the central musical feature of synagogue worship. If the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, the central sanctuary, the holy days, the new moon celebrations, and the use of musical instruments in the temple all passed away in practice, because they were anticipated and depicted the reality secured in Christ's ministry, why have not the Psalms also passed away? Because the word of the Lord is forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. But the word of our God shall stand forever. 1 Peter 1, verse 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. The magnificent transition from the Old Testament practices to the New Testament simplicity of worship, brought about by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer have a central sanctuary. We no longer have a Levitical priesthood. We do not have special holy days, new moons, and other sacrificial systems. We no longer have musical instruments. Why? Because they are fulfilled and accomplished their purposes in Jesus Christ. The word endures forever. So we sing the Psalms. Okay, what is the significance of dance? Dancing is contrasted to mourning. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4. There's a time of mourning, there's a time of dancing. Dancing is a contrast to mourning. Dancing and the tambourine especially recognize those times of happiness, those times of celebration, those times of preeminently of triumph. Miriam danced and led the women in dance and the playing of the tambourine as they celebrated the drowning of Pharaoh and the deliverance of Israel. Women danced at the celebration of the victories of Saul and David over the enemies of God. Women danced at times of the harvest celebrations. Dance was not used in worship, nor was it a regular part of worship, except for two important occasions. The first was when Israel danced before the golden calf naked. The second is when David danced before the Lord with all his might, 2 Samuel 6, as the ark was being taken up to Jerusalem. His wife, Saul's daughter, criticized him for that dance, in which she said he uncovered himself. The Lord cursed her for her criticism. This event is interesting because Scripture says that David danced naked before the ark. This might raise questions whether the only legitimate time kind of liturgical dance that we find in Scripture is naked dancing. When the Scripture says that David was naked, it does not mean that he was bare. It means that he put aside his royal robes and insignia. He had put aside the royal vestments that the king ordinarily wore in a triumphal moment. He had divested himself and had humbled himself before the people and before the Lord. What David's wife criticized was that he took upon himself this humble role. He did not measure up to her image of a king and a soldier when he joined with the women in removing his royal insignia, dancing before the ark. But he gave proper glory to God in this celebration of the great victory that the Lord had given the people of God in conquering the city of Jerusalem. He did not claim victory, glory for himself. He celebrated his joy humbly and in this triumphant moment of the people's existence. So David danced preeminently as a celebration of this victory that the Lord, his great God, had given to his people. When we gather for worship or when we are mindful of God's blessings, we need to be praising the Lord, acknowledging the benefits we receive that are credited to him. The last verse, participants of praise. Who are to praise the Lord? Here we have a command for adoration and a command for evangelism. Command for adoration. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. All who have been created, who have breath, who have the breath of God in us, all who have been made in God's image and for fellowship with him, are to adore him. And this is not optional. This is a command to evangelize. The prospect is not only for ancient Israel to praise the Lord, but the expectations for people of all nations to praise the Lord. The participants of praise, who are to praise the Lord? All populations. Now let's go back to the first and the last words of this psalm. Hallelujah. We translate it, praise the Lord. There is a story about two ancient Britain commanders who, in the year 420, opposed an attack from Picts and Saxons near Mold in Flintshire. The two British commanders ordered their little army to shout, Hallelujah! 3 times. At that sound, the enemy was suddenly struck with terror and ran away in great confusion. A stone monument is said to perpetuate the remembrance of the Alleluia victory. The story may be more misleading than helpful. What do we mean when we shout, Hallelujah? Hallelujah is a compression of three words. Hallel, U, Yah. Hallel is praise. U is you, plural. Yah is the beginning of Jehovah. It's a transliterated Hebrew word. You're saying a Hebrew word when you say Hallelujah. It occurs as an interjection 23 times in 15 Psalms as either the first word, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112, or the last word, Psalm 104, 105, 115, 116, 117, or the first and last words, Psalm 106, 113, 135, and 146 through 150. The first and last words begin with Hallelujah. It appears in the Psalms, and all these Psalms are anonymous, are unknown. The author is unknown. It is used in Psalms of praise and four times in the Song of Revelation 19. No other single word holds so much weight of divine truth. Hallelujah is a plural imperative. It is a command given to all men without distinction, all men without exception. It means praise ye the Lord. It is not an invitation, it is not a suggestion, it is an authoritative divine command. As such, it reveals something about God. It reveals the fact that he has every right and he has all the authority to command the praise that he deserves. This command also reveals our singular purpose and our duty to praise him so long as we have breath. The sovereign character of God and the chief end of man are both comprehended in this magnificent word, Hallelujah. I can think of three wrong uses and three strong uses. Three wrong uses. Is this an annoying acclamation? Does God disdain our acclamation like a superior disdains an inferior? Go to a professional athlete and say, that was good. What does he care? You don't know what good is. Go to a sibling who is older than you and say, that was pretty good. And the older sibling says, hey, you don't know what you're talking about. When we say Hallelujah, is it an annoying acclamation? Does God disdain our acclamation? Is it a self-serving pronouncement? Do we voice our acclamation to draw attention to our piety? Hallelujah. To congratulate the Lord, Hallelujah. To voice our approval, just as we would voice our disapproval. That was pretty good, God, Hallelujah. To encourage the Lord to provide us with more favorable answers, it can be used as a self-serving pronouncement, as well as an annoying acclamation. The third wrong use is as a sacred password, a spiritual chant. Is this a special word if that repeated often enough will lead us to another world, as in My Sweet Lord, written by the Beatles, a phrase from their mantra? Or is this a special formula, a magical spell with a power word that contains a mystical potential? Is this a sacred word? No. Three wrong uses, an annoying acclamation, a self-serving pronouncement, and a sacred password. Three strong uses. This is an amazing exhortation in that God desires our praise, we who are sinful creatures, and that God accepts our praise, we who are indebted and limited creature, and that God instructs our praise, we who are simple creature, in that God commands our praise, we who are dependent creatures. This is an amazing exhortation. This is also an urgent summons. It's repeated. It's an urgent summons in that God deserves our praise. Yet we frequently forget his praise. We need to be moved to offer his praise. This is an urgent summons. The third strong use is that this is a comprehensive inclusion. An inclusion is a parenthesis, or a first and last. It comes first, it comes last, so it includes everything else. It's the sum and substance of our duty. Inclusion is a literary device where the beginning and the end close the unit by a restatement of the same motif of words or by a contrasting statement. This is a comprehensive inclusion. In Spurgeon's words, it is saddening to remember how majestic the word has been trailed in the mire of late. Its irrelevant use and its aggravated instance of making the name of Jehovah, of taking the name of Jehovah in vain. Another place Spurgeon writes, "It is poor business if we solely exhort others and do not stir up our own soul. It is an evil thing to say, 'Praise ye,' and never to add, 'Praise, O my soul.' When we praise God, let us rouse our inmost self, our central life. We have but one soul, and it may be saved from eternal wrath. It is bound to praise our Savior." Through every period of my life, thy gladness I'll pursue, and after death in distant worlds, thy glorious theme renew. Through all eternity to thee a joyful song I'll raise, but oh, eternity's too short to utter all thy praise. Praising the Lord is total, comprehensive, all-inclusive. It is in all locations, all manifestations, all situations, by all populations. The places of praise where? All locations. Praise him everywhere, and particularly in the thoughtful devotion of assembly. Passions of praise, whys, why? All manifestations. Praise him for what he has done and for who he is. The practices of praise, when? All situations. Praise him with all your focused energy. The participants of praise, who? All populations. Praise him now and always. The opening, Alleluia, announces our supreme duty, the priority of praise. The closing, Alleluia, expresses our supreme delight, the priority of praise. Bow with me in prayer. Most worthy are you, O God, and our good and gracious God, of all the praises, even for your own sake, surpassing all things in holiness. By you alone are we made holy and sanctified. We praise you for our glorious redemption, purchased for us in your dearly loved Son, Christ Jesus, as our duty continually bids us. Give us your Holy Spirit to govern us, and grant that all things which breathe with life may praise you as the true life of all creatures, through this same Jesus Christ our Lord, who reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.